never let me go. How would I know for sure that I'm secure and safe wherever I go? Without a valley, how would I know? How would I know for sure that I'm secure and safe wherever I go? Without
take your Bible, if you would, tonight, 2 Samuel chapter 6 this evening. 2 Samuel chapter 6, good to see everybody weathered the storm this afternoon. I didn't know if we were going to be able to leave this afternoon after lunch. We had some visitors, I think, didn't think they were ever going to get to go home. That was all that was going on. Good for the dandelions, though. I noticed they're standing up. My yard just mowed it the other day. Can't even tell because the dandelions are all standing up. I said this last summer, and I say it all the time. If we could be more like dandelions, we haven't made. They can go through the storm. You can cut them down, step on them, stomp on them, do all kinds of things to them. The next morning, there they are, standing tall again. We need to be dandelion believers. It would help us out, wouldn't it? If we could accomplish that. All right, Second Corinthians, not yet. Second Samuel. There's no trouble to preach in three messages a week. They kind of bleed over into each other sometimes. 2 Samuel, as you know, we've been going through the life of David, and we're up to up to 2 Samuel chapter 6. And this is a pretty well-known passage. I don't know that we're going to be able to say anything new about it tonight. If you've been around church much, you've probably heard this passage of Scripture preached on quite a bit. David gets beat up a lot in 2 Samuel chapter 6, or as a result of it. I want you to notice in verse 1. Again, David gathered together all the chosen men of Israel, 30,000. I'll remind you where we just came from. David, of course, was just anointed as king of both Israel and Judah, the United Kingdom. And of course, they brought some 300,000 men down, and they had the ceremony, all that took place there. David immediately after that, while he had the momentum, then took the city of Jerusalem, which he now has made his capital. And again, in verse 1, David has gathered his men together, this time not 300,000, but 30,000, with a particular purpose. He had a very great political victory in the previous chapter where he was able to secure his new capital. All of this being done to unify his kingdom. So he had a great political victory. Now in chapter 6, he's going to go for his very first spiritual victory. This is going to be David's very first, he's going to be his very first act as king to bring about some spiritual good in the kingdom. And so again, he gathered them together, about 30,000. And David arose and went with all the people that were with him from Baal of Judah to bring up from thence the ark of God, whose name is called the name of the Lord of hosts that dwelleth between the cherubims. And they set the ark of God upon a new cart and brought it out of the house of Abinadab that was in Gibeah. And Uzzah and Ahio, the sons of Abinadab, drave the new cart. And they brought it out of the house of Abinadab, which was at Gibeah, accompanying the ark of God, and Ahio went before the ark. And David and all the house of Israel played before the Lord on all manner of instruments, made of fir wood, even on harps, and on psalteries, and on timbrels, and on cornets, and on cymbals. And when they came to Nacon's threshing floor, Uzzah put forth his hand to the ark of God and took hold of it, for the oxen shook it. And the anger of the Lord was kindled against Uzzah, and God smote him there for his error, and there he died by the ark of God. And David was displeased, because the Lord had made a breach upon Uzzah, and he called the name of that place Perez Uzzah to this day, which simply means the place of Uzzah. And David was afraid of the Lord that day, and said, "How shall the ark of the Lord come to me?" That would make me a little afraid, and it certainly made David afraid. And so David would not remove the ark of the Lord unto him into the city of David. He gave up on the idea. But David carried it aside into the house of Obed-Edom the Gittite. And the ark of God continued in the house of Obed-Edom the Gittite 3 months. And the Lord blessed Obed-Edom and all his household. And it was told King David, saying, "The Lord hath blessed the house of Obed-Edom and all that pertaineth unto him." Did you ever think about this when you read this, how richly God must have blessed Obed-Edom, that in just 3 short months, It was so noticed that it was brought to the king. So God must have greatly blessed him and all that he had during that time. And so David went and brought up the ark of God from the house of Obed-Edom unto the city of David with gladness. And so it was so that when they that bare the ark of the Lord had gone 6 paces, he sacrificed oxen and fatlings. David danced before the Lord with all his might. David was girded with a linen ephod. And so David and all the house of Israel brought up the ark of the Lord with shouting and with the sound of the trumpet. Let's go ahead and pray tonight as we look at this thought this evening. I want to talk to you about this tonight as we see. There's so many things we could talk about in this passage. David's motive, why he was doing what he was doing. We could talk about Obed. We could talk about a whole lot of things in here. But we're going to focus on one thought tonight. And it is this, the cost of ignorance. The cost of ignorance. Let's go ahead and ask God's help tonight in what we're going to do. Brother Hubbard, why don't you lead us in prayer. Amen. You can be seated. Thank you for standing. In our text, David is seeking to bring the Ark of the Covenant up to Jerusalem to his new kingdom or his new capital. And I know that we just went through the Ark and through the Tabernacle not long ago, and many of us are familiar with it, but not everybody may be, so we don't want to just run off and leave anybody. So just to kind of remind ourselves. We know that the Ark of the Covenant was the most important piece of furniture in the history of the nation of Israel. And the Ark was nothing more than a wooden box, a wooden rectangular box, not even a very large box. But it was overlaid with gold, and inside it was stored the Ten Commandments and some other items that God commanded Israel to store there. And sitting on top of the Ark was a lid, a wooden lid that was also overlaid with gold, and on it were 2 images of angels. And of course, the lid was known as the mercy seat. So the box was the ark, and the lid was the mercy seat. And what made the Ark of the Covenant so important, now obviously this is not Noah's Ark, but the Ark of the Covenant. When I was a kid, people kept saying, well, they carried the ark about. I thought, well, that must have been a job. But it was the Ark of the Covenant, which is a small box, and on that was the lid, which is the mercy seat. And what made that so important was not the gold or even the artwork on it or the engraving. What made it so important was not the fact that it was some type of national monument, but the fact that it was above the mercy seat when the Ark of the Covenant was in the Holy of Holies, which was the tabernacle. When it was there, God would manifest his presence above the mercy seat among God's people, and it was there they would come and meet with him, and they would see his presence. And we could go back and read about that, but we're not going to take time to do that tonight. We did it when we went through the tabernacle. But God would manifest his presence in the pillar of fire and the pillar of smoke. And when the people saw those things, they knew that God was inside the holy place above the mercy seat. Now, this made the ark, as I said a moment ago, the most important piece of furniture, not because it was a symbol of national pride, but because it very much represented the presence of God. There was no real value to the box. It was the presence of God that gave it value. And so it had great value because of that. By the time we get to our text in 2 Samuel chapter 6, it's been 450 years or so since God originally gave Israel the Ark of the Covenant. When he gave them the design for it and told them to build it, it's been about 450 years since God gave that to Moses and they constructed it. Now, if you know your Old Testament at all, then you know that over that 450-year period, Israel has gone through significant spiritual decline. And that's certainly the case here because 70 years before our text, Israel had gotten so bad off spiritually, had so declined spiritually, that God was no longer able to bless them. And as a result of that, the Philistines, their enemies, attacked and were actually able to capture the Ark of the Covenant and the mercy seat. Now, that might seem important to us, but it would have been even more important to Israel to lose the mercy seat. It was tantamount to losing the presence of God. Now, the box wasn't the presence of God, but it was tantamount to losing it, because that's where God appeared for them. And so for the first time in our text in 2 Samuel chapter 6, for 450 years plus an additional 70 now, Israel has been without the Ark of the Covenant. And so the first time, I should say it this way, for the first time in 450 years, they've been without the Ark of the Covenant, without the presence of God for 70 years. You know, we think about them being missing the Ark for 70 years. Well, that means for 70 years, haven't known the presence of God. And so when David comes on the scene, his desire is to go get the Ark of the Covenant, bring it back to where it's supposed to be, so that they can restore the presence of God again to the kingdom. Now, I think he had some other motives in this, and maybe one or two of them not so good, but one of them, of course, was to restore the presence of God. And in doing that, it would also be a unifying act. He is now the new king. What better unifying act than to get a new capital and bring the Ark of the Covenant back to Jerusalem, to his new capital? So that would unify all the 12 tribes. And so he certainly had all that in his mind. So David set out to do that. And as you know, as we read in the text, and if you've heard this preached, David sets out to do this, but it didn't work out as he had envisioned it in his mind. Have you ever had something not work out as you had envisioned it in your mind? And so David certainly didn't see things coming out the way that they did. But David set about to bring the Ark of the Covenant back, and it was in the house, it had been for all this time, in the house of a man by the name of Abinadab. The Philistines had got it, and we'll talk about it in a minute. It worked its way back to the house of Abinadab, so for many of those years, it had been in Abinadab's house. And so David went down to the house of Abinadab to get it. And you know the story, if you've read it, and that is that they built a special wooden cart upon which to haul it, and so they fashioned this cart, and I'm sure it was probably just wasn't any ordinary cart. I would imagine it was probably very ornate. I mean, you can imagine the kind of cart a man would build to hold the Ark of the Covenant on. So it was probably had some gold on it and was very ornate and decked out, probably a very spiffy cart, amen, to bring the Ark of the Covenant back. And so they got the Ark all together and went to get it. And of course, we know tonight that this is not how God commanded it to be carried. God never commanded to be carried on the Ark of the Covenant or on a cart. As a matter of fact, Numbers chapter 4 gives very specific instructions on exactly how it was to be carried. It was to be carried on the shoulders of the sons of Kohath, who were one of the tribes, the Levites, that God had set aside. And their whole function in life, their entire purpose in life, was to carry all the stuff that was inside the tabernacle. Not just anybody could carry it. It had to be the sons of Kohath. And that was how it was supposed to be carried, borne on their shoulders. And I have no doubt that David saw nothing wrong with carrying on a cart. You would think that if he saw something wrong with it, he wouldn't have done it. And so David says, we're going to build a cart and go get it. And he did just exactly that. And I'm sure, again, that he thought there probably wouldn't be anything wrong with it. So let me insert this. This is what happens when you don't grow in your knowledge of the Scriptures. Now, I don't know why this comes about. Maybe it's because he's been running from Saul for all this time. Maybe because he's just drifted a little bit spiritually. But whatever it may be, this is what takes place when you don't grow in your knowledge of the Scriptures and when you don't grow in your knowledge of the Word of God. You lose touch with what the Bible says. And as we've talked about in the past, you start living your life based on what you think it says. Or you begin living your life on what makes the most sense to you, or what appears to be the most convenient, or what is most in line with what you want to do. And I would tell you tonight that all of those things kind of fit, I would imagine, into what was going on in the mind of David at this point. David, I do know. He didn't know, apparently, that you were supposed to carry it on the shoulders of Kohath, the sons of Kohath, and we'll see that in a little bit. And so what David does, not knowing, or at least not understanding what the Scripture said about how to deal with the Ark of the Covenant, David does what makes the most sense to him. He does that which is the most convenient. He does that which is the most expedient. And I'm sure it made perfect sense to him. It's much more convenient to carry it on a cart than it is to carry it on the shoulders of men. There's much more urgency to a cart. A cart can haul it a whole lot faster than we're ever going to get it there on the shoulders of the son of Kohath. It just made more sense. It was more convenient. And it just seems like this would make sense. I don't see why God would be upset about doing it this way. And I'm sure these are some of the things that might have been going on in the mind of David. Now, after loading it on their spiffy new cart, they headed off to Jerusalem. And, of course, they went with much singing and with much praising. It was a great parade, 30,000 men plus whoever else latched onto this. And there was singing and instruments and a band and marching parade and all of that as they brought the ark. And, again, these are the type of things that if you didn't know the Word of God, you might think God would be very pleased with all that was taking place. I mean, how could he not be? We're bringing the ark back. The people are singing. Everybody's praising God. God would surely be pleased with all of this. Well, by the time they got to Nacon's threshing floor, the oxen that were pulling the cart stumbled. And when they stumbled, of course, it shook the entire ark or the entire cart. And as a result of that, the ark was going to fall off. And so Uzzah did what anybody would do probably, and that is, having been chosen for the honor of driving the cart, must have been an honor to have driven the cart. He was the son of Abinadab, where the ark has been all of this time. You know, let me say this. I just had a thought pop in my head, and that is this. It's amazing, isn't it, that this ark has been in Abinadab's house all this time, and his son is driving it and gets himself killed for handling it improperly. Isn't it amazing how your kids can grow up in your home and be around so much and absorb so little? Isn't that something? Well, at any rate, that's another message for another time. Don't anybody preach that till I get to it, all right? Should give away your stuff. Uzzah had been chosen for the honor of driving the cart, and when the ark began to fall off the cart, Uzzah did what most people would do. He reached out and grabbed it. You know how when you hit your brakes, you slam your arm over so you can keep from whoever's with you, because your arm is going to be much better than a seatbelt. And so you throw your arm over there. And that's what Uzzah does in order to save the cart. And when he did so, the Bible says that God just killed him on the spot. I mean, just killed him right there on the spot. He lay dead, the Bible says, next to the ark that he was trying to save. Now, I'm not going to get in tonight about God being mean and terrible for doing this. Just remember this. Had they obeyed, this would never have happened. Right. Had they done what was right and had they obeyed God, Uzzah wouldn't have died and he wouldn't have suffered the judgment of God. We can't disobey God's word. Then when bad things happen, blame God for being mean. If you do right, you won't suffer. I mean, we learned that from children, or at least we used to. Do right and you'll be okay. Do wrong and you'll suffer. And that's exactly what happened. So Uzzah struck dead, pretty much ended the festivities for the day. I mean, that pretty much put a hindrance on the parade when God killed Uzzah right there on the side of the road. Now, this isn't the first time something like this has happened around the ark. If you're familiar with the history of the ark, it's pretty interesting because it was not something to be toyed with. If there was anything in the scriptures you better handle rightly, it was the Ark of the Covenant. God's kind of fussy about his presence. And so if you're going to toy with anything, it better not be the Ark. 70 years earlier than our text, when it was captured by the Philistines, its loss, as I said, was a great disappointment to the nation of Israel. It says in 1 Samuel 4 that when they saw the Ark was gone, they shouted, "The glory of God is departed from the nation of Israel." And it was a devastating thing. But the Philistines got it. And if you know the story, you always like to see the bad guy get it, you know. And so when the Philistines got the Ark of the Covenant, if it weren't so sad in some ways, it would be humorous when they got it, because they certainly got more than they had bargained for when they got it, because they certainly didn't know how to deal with it. So the Philistines didn't have it but a day or two, and they were ready to get rid of the thing, because it says they took it in 1 Samuel 5, they took it and put it in the temple of their god, Dagon, small g, their god Dagon. And of course, they went to bed that night, woke up the next morning, and Dagon was laying flat on his face, bowing down to the Ark of the Covenant with both his hands and his head removed, nothing but the stump there. And they determined within themselves, it's probably not good to keep this thing around. And so they decided they were going to get rid of it, and they did so. In 1 Samuel 5:11, it says this, "And they sent and gathered together all the lords of the Philistines and said, 'Send away the Ark of the God of Israel and let it go again unto its place, that it slay us not and our people, for there was a deadly destruction throughout the city, and the hand of God was very heavy there.'" And so God begins to send a pestilence and destroys many of them because of the ark was there, and they handled it wrongly. It wasn't the presence of the ark that got them in trouble. It's that they didn't understand how to handle it, and as a result of that, many of them were dead, and Dagon, of course, was headless and handless as a result of that. So they sent it. They said, "We got to get rid of this thing." And it's an interesting story how they got rid of it. But they put it on a cart and sent it up to Beth-Shemesh of Israel. So it gets up to Beth-Shemesh in Israel. And when it got there, God's own people, of all people, God's own people, out of ignorance of the word of God, somebody says, "Hey, let's look and see what's inside it." And so not only did they touch it, but they lift up the mercy seat to see what is inside of the Ark of the Covenant. The Bible says that when they did so, God killed on the spot 50,070 of them for touching the Ark of the Covenant and looking inside of it out of absolute ignorance. You would think God's people, of all people, would know better than to do such a thing, but they did so. Now in our text, Uzzah is dead for handling it improperly because he reached out to touch it to grab it. Let me add this as well. God doesn't need our help. You know, if we just do things right, everything will be fine. God didn't need to grab a hold of the ark. God can take care of himself. But anyway, he does so and he ends up dead. Now, David's goal to bring the ark back to Jerusalem, to the house of God, that was his goal. So when Uzzah was struck down dead, it sends David through a range of emotions. I mean, he's wanting to do a good thing. I want to get this back up, get the presence of God back into Jerusalem, and everything's going to be great. We'll get God back and blessing, and everything will work out great. Ark hasn't been here for 70 years. We'll put that thing on a cart, truck it up to Jerusalem. We're going to have revival and the nation of Israel as a result of that. Well, when all that fell flat and Uzzah's laying on the side of the road dead, and you got 30,000 of your men plus all of Israel standing around looking at you and all that's taking place, David flew through a range of emotions. And the Bible says that he went from anger to frustration to fear. If you look in verse 6 or verse 8, it says in verse 8, "And David was displeased because the Lord had made a breach upon Uzzah." In other words, he was angry because of what had happened. "And he called the name of the place Perez Uzzah to this day. And David was afraid of the Lord that day. And he said, how shall I bring the ark? How shall the ark of the Lord come to me?" That's frustration. So he experiences anger and he experiences frustration and he experiences fear. David finally, as a result of this, just gives up. He just says, forget it. I'm just not even going to try to bring it up anymore. It might have been a hard time getting somebody else to drive the cart. I don't know. But he decides we're not going to do this. And he just gives up on the entire idea. So he very carefully takes it to the house of a man by the name of Obed-Edom who lived nearby. It says in verse 10, "And so David would not remove the ark of the Lord unto him into the city of David, but David carried it aside to the house of Obed-Edom the Gittite." Here's a Gittite that knew enough about how to handle it. And so he takes the ark of the covenant there to Obed-Edom's house and leaves it there because he's afraid now to try to go any further with it. Now, I would think to some, as they looked at this, it might have seemed amazing to some people, knowing the history of the ark and what's just happened, that Obed-Edom would want this thing in his house. I'd be like, I don't think I want that in my house. Take it to somebody else's house. But Obed-Edom gladly took it in, the Bible says. And the reason he took it in, now please listen to me, is because he did not fear it. And the reason he did not fear it is because he knew how to handle it. He wasn't ignorant of the instructions that God gave concerning it. You don't have to fear when you understand the instructions of the Word of God, and you don't have to live in fear of things when you know what the Bible says. And so Obed-Edom wasn't afraid of this thing, and so there in Obed-Edom's house, he cares for it for 3 months, and it had a very different impact on Obed-Edom than it had on David. And the difference is, it wasn't that God favored Obed-Edom over David. The only difference was ignorance. David had no idea how to handle it according to the Word of God. Obed-Edom did, and as a result of Obed-Edom's understanding of the Scriptures, he was greatly blessed. So it had a very different impact. The Bible says that he was greatly blessed and his house. And as I pointed out a minute ago, he was so blessed that in just 3 months, just 12 weeks, people all over the kingdom were going, "Hey, you are greatly blessed." And it caught David's attention. You've got to be pretty blessed in just 12 weeks for everybody to notice it and where to get to the king. So he was obviously greatly blessed. Now, let's think about this for a minute. In our text, we have two men. And this is the way I like to approach this passage a lot of times. We have two different men. We have David and Obed-Edom. And here's what I want you to see and think about. They were both presented with the very same opportunity. They were both given the very same opportunity to serve God. They were given the same opportunity in God's service. They were given the same opportunity in connection to the will of God. They had exactly the same opportunity to possess or to house or to care for the ark of God and the mercy seat. So they have equal opportunity and equal opportunity to serve presented. They both had the same opportunities. For one man, it ends in tragedy and chaos and discouragement and defeat. For the other man, it results in him being greatly blessed as well as his entire household. Now, we're not going to take time to read it tonight, but if you read 1 Chronicles 16, kind of the parallel passage to this, you find out that Obed-Edom goes on to be promoted in God's service. He is greatly promoted in the office of priest from here. And not only that, not only is he greatly blessed immediately, but 1 Chronicles 26 tells us that his entire family long-term will be blessed because of that short time that he possessed and handled the Ark of the Covenant wisely. So again, you see two men with the exact same opportunity, but two very drastically different outcomes or results. And the only thing that separates these two men is ignorance and understanding. And that's what resulted in a difference. Now, in the course of our lives, this makes sense, should. In the course of our lives as saved people, there's going to come opportunities to serve the Lord. We're all presented, if we're saved tonight, with opportunities to serve the Lord. We're given opportunities to do the will of God in various aspects of our life. We're given the opportunities to serve God. We certainly come to those famous crossroads that we talk about. We all face circumstances. We all face seasons of life. We all face new directions, changes, trials. all those things in which we're going to have opportunity to serve God, to live for God, and to do His will. In every one of these, God's people have great promise. And that great promise is that, like Obed-Edom, if we do these things and we follow the scriptures, we will be blessed. This makes sense. It's not deep. If God has, if we're in a circumstance of life, obey the scriptures and you'll be blessed. Are you at a crossroad? Obey the scriptures and you'll be blessed. Are you presented with an opportunity to serve God? Obey the scriptures and God's will and you'll be blessed. It's not deep. Just do right. Follow the word of God and you will be blessed. Both now, I believe, both now and later. And much later as well when we get to eternity. Now, Obed was one of those that was greatly blessed. But we know tonight that not every story ends that way for every child of God. Just like with the example of David and Obed, oftentimes the same opportunity, the same experience, the same crossroad, the same period, the same change has two completely different results. And here's the point tonight. Listen, we all face the same or very similar circumstances, opportunities, trials, crossroads, etc., that come into our lives, but we often see two different outcomes. You can see two people sitting in the very same church straight across the aisle from each other who have the same opportunities, who face many times the same circumstances, the same decisions, the same choices, raising a family just like one another. But man, there are such different outcomes oftentimes. Just like we see with David and Obed-Edom in their case. David handled the very same ark that Obed-Edom did. God said it was to be carried on the sons of Kohath, but David carried it on the shoulder, or it was to be carried on the sons. Some of that leftover scatteredness I was talking about this morning. My wife's gone now, so I'm lonely and sad. God said it was to be carried on the shoulders of the sons of Kohath. David instead, of course, carries it on the new cart that he had constructed. And I can hear his thinking, as I mentioned earlier, because it is the way we would all think in this circumstance. He looked at the situation and decided that carrying on the shoulders of the Levites would take too long. I don't have any doubt that this was part of it. It's going to take too long. It always seems to take too long to do it God's way. It always does. And so David looked at it and thought, well, that's going to take too long. I mean, it'll take us. We can get that thing up there on a cart in no time. It's going to take hours to get it up there on the shoulders of the sons of Kohath. So he decided it was going to take too long, probably. It certainly wouldn't be expedient for what we're trying to do. He was sure that God would be pleased by the way he was doing it. And I'm sure he felt that he had to get to the... I'm sure David felt we need to get to the ark up to Jerusalem now. And so the cart would certainly be the way to do that. So given the circumstances and the urgency, a cart would be acceptable. David thought that way. Now, there's no doubt that he looked at the opportunity in front of him, the situation he faced, and felt as if it really was the best option, and it certainly was the most expedient option. So he chooses it. Obed-Edom, on the other hand, knew what God's word said. Now, I want you to think with me. Obed-Edom knew what God's word said about handling the opportunity that was in front of him. On the front end, now listen, on the front end, it would not be as fast to do it God's way. It wouldn't appear to be as expedient to do it God's way. It certainly wouldn't meet any feeling of urgency to do it God's way. But Obed-Edom understood that it's always expedient to do it God's way. And many wouldn't understand why he was doing it this way. Many would have done it differently. And no doubt he probably or maybe felt the pressure from others. But Obed faced this opportunity the way God outlined in his word. Now listen, and in the end, he was greatly blessed. Amen. It may not have been the fastest way. It may not have been the most convenient way. It may not have been the most expedient way. But it was certainly the most obedient way. And as a result of that, he's greatly blessed in the end. Not only is he greatly blessed, but his family is greatly blessed for generations and on and on and on and on. Now, there's some simple lessons here, I think, in this that are pretty self-evident. First of all, think about this. Ignorance of God's word always brings a cost. And if there's any main point to this, hopefully there is. If there's a main point to this, it is this, that ignorance always comes at a cost. There's no such thing as being ignorant of God's word without cost. You cannot be ignorant of God's word when it comes to raising children and it not bring cost. You cannot be ignorant of what the Bible says about marriage or relationships or who you're going to marry without it bringing cost. You can't be ignorant of God's word concerning finances and it not bring cost. I don't care what subject we're talking about, and God addresses every subject in life, either by command or principle. And if we're ignorant of those things, there is always cost. It may not be apparent at times. It may not be observable at first, but there's always a cost to it. Many times we don't experience the cost till later, and sometimes we don't associate the cost with where we went wrong, and that is in ignoring God's word. But with ignorance, there's always a cost. Would you not agree with me tonight that David certainly experienced great cost, or maybe better yet, Uzzah experienced great cost as a result of the ignorance of God's word concerning something as simple as how to move a cart. And Uzzah ends up dead as a result of it. The ignorance of God's word always brings a cost. In David's case, it was extreme. I mean, it cost a man his life in verse 6. And you and I may not be in a position where ignorance of God's word is going to bring about the physical death of somebody, but we can't be deceived in our thinking and not understand that ignorance of God's word is always costly, and it always brings cost. And one thing we learn from David is that the cost, listen, one thing we learn from David is that the cost of ignorance concerning God's word is often much higher than we ever imagined. Now, would you ever have imagined, if you had been David, that by simply putting this ark on a cart, rather than carrying it on someone's shoulders, the way God designed, would result in the death of a man? You would never have thought such a thing, would you? Because ignorance of God's word always brings more cost than we ever possibly imagined. And I would say this tonight, that there are very many times in our life where when we say things like, well, I know what the Bible says, but I know what I should do, but I know I should be, but I know God says, but I know they say at the church that, and we say those things very flippantly many times as if there is no real cost to them. Excuse me. God says we ought to be in his house every time the doors are open, and people disobey that as if there is no cost. And we do things and bring things into our home and say things and are involved in things as if there is no cost. There is cost. Right. We think sometimes, we sometimes think, well, the only real cost is I may not just be as blessed. But there's more cost to it than that. Right. And the cost is very often more than we can even imagine. And it certainly was in David's life. Do you believe tonight? Come on, do you agree with me tonight that you cannot disobey this book and there not be associated cost? Right. And oftentimes that cost will be worse or more so than we ever imagined. So we learn from David that there's always cost involved in this thing. Now look in our text, if you would. We see some of the cost in David's example. We're not going to dwell on these things, but we see the impact of ignorance concerning God's word in the example of David. Notice first, we see the cost in the failure of ignorance. It says in 2 Samuel chapter 6, verse 10, and so David would not remove the ark of the Lord. He had a great plan. Let's get the presence of God back into the nation of Israel. Let's get the ark back up where it belongs, and we'll get God involved in this. We'll have revival. And his ignorance resulted in utter failure. Whenever there's ignorance of God's word, very oftentimes it results in failure. And we go about to do something for God, and we fail. And many times it's because it's actually associated to our ignorance of how it's supposed to be done. God cares as much about how we do a thing as he does the results. Amen. That's the reason you have such a big Bible. If God only cared about results, you wouldn't need a very big Bible. God would just say, go get it done. Yeah. If you're around me very much, you know, my style of pastoring is this, do this. Well, do you want me? Just do it, man. Just get it done. Just go do it. My favorite phrase, make it happen. Just go do it. It's taken me a lot of years to get to that point because I really want to get involved. If God didn't care about results, he'd just say, go get results. We wouldn't have all this stuff about obedience. There wouldn't be commands and precepts and principles because God cares about how we do it. And sometimes you hear people say, well, I've tried to do this and I tried to do that. And, you know, I tried to be involved in this. It just never works out. It might be a result of ignorance of God's word. Sometimes we fail in raising children and we look at it and say, what happened? What went wrong? It might just be there was some ignorance involving God's word. Ignorance of God's word very often ends in failure. And it certainly did in David's life. You can't do a good thing for God and not do it in obedience to His scriptures and to His word. God's concerned about obedience. And so we see the failure of ignorance in verse 10. I don't know about you, but I don't want to fail at anything in life. And very oftentimes, these acts take place. This is bad for David. This is his first official act in an effort to do something spiritual in the kingdom. He got Jerusalem. Now he's going to do something spiritual. And his very first act as king to bring about spiritual good, you couldn't have brought about much more failure than he brought about. Listen, we've got to know what God says about what we're doing. If you're going to serve God, you've got to know what it says. If you're going to pastor or preach or teach, or if we're going to live for God or run our race, as we saw this morning, we've got to know what this book says. You need the information that's in here. You can't afford to miss a service. You can't afford not to read it every day. We can't afford not to know it, because its information is vital. Do you know how big the book could be? That seems to mean that God has probably weaned it down to the essential information that we need to know. And if we don't know it, it's going to bring great failure in our life. Then secondly, notice this. We see not only the cost in the failure of ignorance, but we also see the cost in the chastening of ignorance. It says in verse 7, "And the anger of the Lord was kindled." Stop. That's not good right there. No matter what comes after that, this is not good. "And God's anger was kindled against Uzzah because he reached out and touched the ark in disobedience or ignorance to the word of God." Ignorance of the word of God always brings chastening. No, if you're saved, it always brings chastening. Right. You cannot use these words, "Well, I know what the Bible says," and not obey it and be saved and not experience chastening. Right. Right. Paul's very clear in Hebrews chapter 12 that if you can do that, you are lost. Because God doesn't let his people handle the word of God in ignorance and not bring chastening in the area of disobedience. So we see the cost of ignorance in failure. We see the cost of ignorance in chastening, because if you don't, you better know how this book, you know, when you were growing up in our house, we weren't perfect by any stretch of the imagination, but if you're growing up in our house, you need to know the rules. Because if you messed up, I didn't know was not a very good response. Because we were very clear about what the rules were. God's very clear about what he wants, what he expects of us. He outlines it in his book, in his word. And ignorance of those things are always going to get you in trouble. They always bring, you need to know what it means. I don't know about you, but I don't want a whooping. And God's not a modern day parent. Amen. It's always going to bring chastening. You're not going to whine at your way out of this. You can't give God the sad eyes and God go, "Oh, never mind. He's so cute." No. Ignorance always brings chastening. Thirdly, we see the cost in the anger of ignorance. Not God's anger this time, but David's anger. It says, bring in verse 8, "And David was very displeased." He tried to do something good. He was going to try to serve God. He was going to do this for God. And it all falls apart. And now he's mad. He's mad at God. He's very displeased because God messed up his parade. God messed up all of his plans. I'm trying to do something good here. And look what God did. God's not even blessing. Why try? And God says, "I'll tell you what went wrong. You had no idea what you were doing." And ignorance sometimes brings anger. Come on, we sometimes get mad at God because of things that come into our life. And the problem is we messed up because we didn't know what the scripture said. Or we didn't understand some principle of his word. Ignorance can bring anger. Fourthly, we see the cost in the fear and the frustration of ignorance. It says in verse 9, "And David was afraid of the Lord that day and said, 'How shall the ark of the Lord come to me?'" He says, "Now I'm scared to death of God because of what's happened, and I have no idea what I'm going to do." Come on, can you not sense the frustration? How am I ever going to get this done? Ignorance always brings greater fear of God, and it always brings frustration. You know why people sometimes are afraid of God and see God as somebody who's just going to beat them down if they do something wrong? It's ignorance of God and ignorance of his word. That's not who God is. And it's many times our own ignorance that brings chastening into our life. And it certainly is frustrating. You try to do enough things for God. And I've seen people like this in the ministry over the years who are trying to do good things for God and trying to serve God. And they're so frustrated. And you want to tell them, you know, if you would just do it like God says, things would be much, much better if you just do it the way God says to do it. And then lastly, we see it in the cost, or this is kind of overlaps what we talked about, but we see the cost in the defeat of ignorance. David's utterly defeated in verse 10. Just utterly defeated. He's standing there on the side of the road with 30,000 men and all of Israel looking at him. There's a dead man laying in the dust, and the Ark of the Covenant's hanging off the side of the cart, and everybody's going, now what do we do? And David stands there, his first official spiritual act as king, utterly defeated. Because of one thing. He was ignorant. Notice in verse 12, though. But notice this. Verse 12. Everybody still awake with us?
Amen.
Notice in verse 12. For 3 months, David watches Obed-Edom's house. I've often wondered what he was watching for. Probably thinking this. He's going to be dead. He's going to kill him. You can't get victory with this thing. You can't handle it the way Obed-Edom's handling it and expect to be blessed. I mean, it's just not going to happen. Don't you think David had to have a measure of cynicism or skepticism as he watched it in Obed-Edom's? I failed, so surely he's going to fail. Just can't be done. But to David's surprise, Obed-Edom was not only not defeated, but he was greatly blessed for 12 straight months, or 3 straight months. And so in chapter 6, verse 12, seeing how Obed-Edom was blessed, David went and got it. He says, maybe we ought to go get it. And so David says, you know what, let's go get the thing. And he brought it to Jerusalem. And this time, he was greatly blessed. Look what it says in verse 12. It says, and it was told King David, saying, the Lord hath blessed the house of Obed-Edom and all that pertaineth unto him because of the ark of God. And so David went and brought up the ark of God from the house of Obed-Edom unto the city of David with what? Now notice, the fear is gone. The defeat is gone. The frustration is gone. The anger is gone. The humiliation is gone. And now there's gladness. And it goes on to say this. And it was so that when they bare the ark of the Lord had gone 6 paces, he sacrificed oxen and fatlings. And David danced before the Lord. He's no longer with his head hanging down. He's dancing before the Lord with all his might. And David was girded with the linen ephod. And so David and all the house of Israel brought up the ark of the Lord with shouting and with the sound of the trumpet. And everybody was excited about what was taking place, and there was great gladness and happiness and joy. Isn't it amazing the difference between the first part of the chapter and the second part of the chapter? Now, they bring it back up, but you have to go over to 1 Chronicles in the parallel passage to understand what's going on. Look over there, if you will. 1 Chronicles, chapter 15. 1 Chronicles 15. David said, man, it's working out a lot better for Obed than I thought it was going to. Might be a good idea to go get that thing like I'd originally planned. And so he goes and gets it. This time, it is a completely different story than it was the first time. Now, as David pondered why Obed was so blessed in the same opportunity in which he failed, it caused David, apparently, to do some research. Because it says in 1 Chronicles 15, and David made him houses in the city of David, and prepared a place for the ark of God, and pitched for it a tent. And then David said, isn't this interesting language? And David said, none ought to carry the ark of God but the Levites. He said, none ought to carry the ark of God but the Levites, for them hath God chosen to carry the ark of God, and to minister before him forever. And David gathered all Israel together to Jerusalem to bring up the ark of the Lord into his place, which he prepared for it. David assembled the children of Aaron and the Levites. Oh, and guess who was there? The sons of Kohath. David said, you know, I've discovered that nobody ought to carry that thing except the sons of Kohath. You know what happened? David did some study of what? The Word of God. And he found out what the Word of God said and how he was supposed to handle it and exactly what he was supposed to do. And as a result of that, he had a completely different outcome. Seeing how Obed-Edom was blessed, he went and got it, as I said, and brought it up. David said in verses 1 through 4, you know what verses 1 through 4 is? It's David saying this, now I know what went wrong. God didn't let me down. The circumstances weren't too great. It's not that God simply didn't bless. I messed up. I didn't know what the Bible said about that, and I did it wrong. I didn't do it rightly. I didn't do it according to the Scriptures, and because of that, God did not bless. And so David says, now I know that nobody should touch it other than the children of Kohath. And so they went and got it, this time allowing the sons of Kohath to handle it, and they had great blessing. It wasn't God failing him. It wasn't God letting him down. It wasn't the impossibility of the opportunity. It was simply a matter of obedience. You know what David's saying? I handled it according to expediency. I handled it according to urgency. I handled it according to pressure. I handled it the way I thought made sense to me, and I failed. Now I'm going to handle it, this opportunity, the way that God's word says to. Listen, David said this, we're going to do it this time, and we're going to do it God's way, regardless of how long it takes, regardless of whether it seems expedient, regardless of how fast or slow it is. We're just going to do it the way that God says to do it, the way God says it should be done. Now notice what it says in verse 4. David assembled the children of Aaron and the Levites and the sons of Kohath. And look what it says in verse 11. And David called for Zadok and for Abiathar the priest and for the Levites and the rest of the men who are listed there. And it says in verse 12, and he said unto them, you're the chief of the fathers of the Levites. Sanctify yourselves, both ye and your brethren, that ye may bring up the ark of the Lord God of Israel unto the place that I have prepared for it. For because ye did it not at the first, the Lord our God made a breach upon us, for that we sought him not after what? Now I know what went wrong. We didn't seek God's word. We didn't find out what the Bible says. We didn't seek God's instruction. And this is why this happened. Uzzah's dead because of our ignorance. And the whole thing failed because of our ignorance. And he says in verse 14, and so the priests and Levites sanctified themselves to bring up the ark of the Lord God of Israel. And it says in verse 15, and the children of Israel, of the Levites, bear the ark of God upon their shoulders with staves as Moses commanded, according to what? The word of God. Yeah, this is such a simple message and such a simple thought, but it is an important one. Just the difference obedience makes. Same circumstance. How hard is it, Brother Daniel, to take a cart, to take an ark from point A to point B? It's not a difficult task. It's not a hard thing to do. And the only thing that made the difference was simply obedience. And the whole point of all of this is there is always, always, always cost to ignorance. And there's always blessing in obedience. How many times have we heard that? David says, now I know what went wrong. We didn't do it according to God's word. And so they sought out some Levites and says, what does the Bible, here's a novel thought, what does the Bible say we should do? And so they did it that way. And as a result of their obedience, they were greatly blessed. Notice the difference in verse 25 of chapter 15. So David and the elders of Israel and the captains over thousands went to bring up the ark of the covenant of the Lord out of the house of Obed-Edom. With what? Joy. You know, it's relatively fun to serve God. There's a certain amount of joy to it. I know some people find it hard to believe, but there's joy to it. You know why some people have no joy in serving God? It's because they want to hang on to their disobedience and serve God and can't figure out why there's no joy in it. You got to be obedient, man. Find out what the Bible says about how you ought to live and how you ought to run your relationships and how you ought to handle your life. And find out what the Bible says and do that according to the Scriptures. And you'll find that there's joy in serving him. And they brought up the Ark of the Covenant with great joy. And guess what? They were successful this time. You know what made the difference when obedience became involved in the outcome? Look at verse 26. And it came to pass when God did what? Helped the Levites. You know why it was successful this time? Because God was helping. And God was involved. And God could bless, and God could aid them and direct them and lead them. You know what happened the first time? They didn't do it according to the Scriptures, and there was no help from who? From God. But when they did it according to the Word of God, God got engaged, and God got involved, and they were able to bring it to pass, and there was great joy and great blessing. Now, everybody was blessed, and we'll deal with that next week, but most of Israel was blessed as a result of this, simply because of obedience. I know this is not an exciting truth, and a very simple one, but it's an important one. God helped the Levites because now they were handling this thing the way God's word said to, according to his will. Whenever God is helping, it's always expedient. No matter how long it appears to take, it's always expedient. We need his help in all that we do. Tonight, you know, there's always great cost to ignorance. Always. It results in defeat and discouragement and humiliation. How many times I've seen men go out in the ministry and try to do something for God and don't do it according to the scriptures, and they quit because they're frustrated and defeated and fed up and wore out and tired and used up. And you want to tell them, you know, if you would just start doing this God's way, God might just bless. May not seem the most expedient, may not seem like it'll build the biggest crowd, but it's the right thing to do. And God will bless it. Two church members, same opportunities. Same church, same opportunities, but so many times such different outcomes. It's always puzzled me, and I'll be done. It's always puzzled me how you can have families in a church or people in a church who are so vastly different. I don't mean in personality, because you're always going to have that. But how you have one person or one family, and they're serving God, and they're excited about serving God, and you just hardly can't give them enough to do. I mean, they just love the Lord, they want to serve God, and they're having fun, and they're enjoying it. And you have this person over here, or over here, I don't want to think it's all of you over here, but over here on whatever side, right there, no, you have on this side, who's sitting in the same church, hearing the same message, have the same opportunities. And they have no joy, and they don't have time for God, and they don't have time to serve God, and there's just no joy in their life, and they want to be somewhere else or doing something else or involved in something else. And you think, man, you can have joy right now. You know what many times it is? It's just the ignorance of God's Word. You cannot, I said last week, you cannot overdose on this book. You can't learn enough of it. You can't know enough of it. You can't undergo enough discipleship. You can't hear enough preaching. You can't sit in enough Sunday school lessons. You can't read it enough. If you did nothing with your life but read this book, it would not be enough. We need to know what it says, because there's always ignorance to cost. It costs our children when parents are ignorant of what God's Word says. It costs spouses when a husband or wife is ignorant of what God's Word says. It costs single people when they're ignorant of what God's Word says about who their spouse should be. It affects churches when the pastor doesn't understand what the Bible says. It affects Sunday school classes when the teacher isn't studying the Word of God so they know what it says. There's always cost to ignorance. And that's the reason we have such vitally different outcomes sometimes. There's joy when you find out what it says and just serve God, because God helps us and blesses us. I know, listen, it always appears faster to do it our way. It always just seems more expedient. God's way always seems, for some reason, to be more work. But you know what I've discovered? On the end, God's way is always expedient. God's way is always more convenient. And there's certainly always more joy in doing it. What a just obeying, don't you think? It's the only way to explain why you can have two families 10 feet apart, completely different outcomes in their life. And to every saved person's life comes opportunities and trials and crossroads, death, sickness, financial challenges, all sorts of things that take place. And many times these same things have two completely different impacts, and it's not the opportunity, it's not the need, it's not the challenge, it's not the impossibility of a thing that determines how we end up, it's how we handle it. Whether in obedience to God's Word or not in obedience to God's Word. You know, the same thing's true of salvation itself? Sure it is. Two people can hear the same gospel message about sin, about hell, about the opportunity to be saved, and yet they handle it in two completely different circumstances. The one thing that puzzles me, really puzzles me, is how you can have two people sitting in a church service, both lost, hear a gospel message about how you're going to go to hell if you don't get saved. You're under condemnation from God, and you need to get right. Christ died for you, and if you just receive Him, He'd save you. Two people sitting there, and one will get saved and rejoice, end up in eternity in heaven one of these days, and love being saved. And here's this other person who never does it. You think, how can it be such different outcomes? Because it comes with how we handle the truth. Amen? How we handle the truth. There's a way that leads to life, and there's a way that leads to death, and the result is depends on how we handle it. When it comes to salvation, there's a way to live that results in joy, and there's a way to live that results in defeat and humiliation and struggle and a lack of it, and the difference is ignorance. There's always cost to what? Ignorance, when it comes to God's Word. We need to know what it says, and here's the deep thought for the night. Just do it. Just find out what it says. And obey it. I don't know how people sit in a church service and don't absorb anything, or how people don't read the scriptures. To me, that would scare me to death, to not know what this book says. To make a decision and not know what God's will is and what the book says. That ought to scare us to death. Because there's always cost. always cost. Why don't you stand with me tonight, if you would.